Now, if you please would, pull out your phones, open up your Bibles as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. If you're going to be using your pew Bibles, that's page 1126. And what we're going to be looking at this evening is one of my favorite passages. What we're looking at, if I was going to pick a life verse, and I'm a little too indecisive to say I've actually picked one, but probably likely if I was going to pick one, it would be this one. And then we're going to be looking at the truth and the promise that comes from these words that Jesus Christ spoke to the Apostle Paul. And then we're going to compare it against a myth known as deism. And so the concept of deism, just so you know what we're talking about, is a belief that God is real, there is a real God, but there's the question of, does he really make a difference in my life? So God is real, but does he make a real difference? And so we're going to be comparing what is a growing trend in American churches to believe that God isn't so active or so involved. And we're going to compare it with the words of Jesus Christ himself. And when we look at the kind of promise that Jesus Christ gives us here, what we're going to see is an incredible truth about the nature of God. What we'll see is that when God feels silent, when we're in those dark times where we don't feel like we see him or understand what he's doing, when he feels silent, he works an active good. God is not hands off. He's not somewhere off in the distance. He is active, doing good in our lives, whether we know it or see it or not. And we're going to see what this silent, active good is in God's Word, because that's the truth that we're going to be hanging our hopes on today. But before we go to the passage, let's take a moment and pray to the Lord. Great Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you speak to us. Now, it may not be in the kind of voices that are recorded in the Bible, not likely like what Paul had the opportunity to hear from you. But you don't have to do that for us today, because your spoken words are written down for us, that we may be able to hear it with our ears, see it with our eyes, that your word is given in a way that we can understand and soak it in, and that we might be sustained and strengthened by it. God, let us see more of your glory this evening, so that we may be rooted deeply into it. God, do this incredible thing for us as we look at your wonderful word. We ask this in your name. Amen. So please now look at your Bibles as we read together, or as I read for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting with verse 7. And it says, "To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insult, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I'm curious, who here has ever heard of Pastafarianism? I'm not talking about Rastafarianism, but Pastafarianism. All right, so there is what is legally recognized as a religion known as Pastafarianism, and they believe in the flying spaghetti monster, and that is the God whom they worship. Now, Pastafarianism is designed in its essence to be a satire of Christianity, and it has a very clear mocking tone of what we do, but what they want to point out is how ridiculous it is to believe in some imaginary being that you can't see it, you never hear from it, and you don't see it do anything, and yet still say, that this imaginary being, this invisible thing, it made me, it does everything for me, all my life depends on this invisible thing, even though you can't point to your finger and say, look, there it is. There's that flying spaghetti monster. And, okay, on one hand, it is a bit insulting. It's kind of the intention of it. On the other hand, let's be honest, it is a bit funny, flying spaghetti monster. But it points at a doubt that people outside the church have, but I think that there is a similar doubt that happens inside the church as well. And so that's what, as we've been talking about this notion of moralistic, therapeutic deism, how there are subtle lies that are being taught inside the church. One of these subtle lies is that, yes, there is God, but don't actually expect Him to do anything for you. Don't expect to hear from Him. Don't expect Him to change your life. Don't expect Him to make any real difference for you. But trust me, He's real. You never see Him, never hear from Him, but He's real. And He's important. You should give your life to Him. And if that's all that it is, if that is the truth of the gospel, then we might as well believe in a flying spaghetti monster. Because if this is a real God who doesn't make a real difference, it is kind of a lame religion. If that is all that it has to offer. And so we have to know, oh, how do we think about this stuff? How do we respond to it? And where I see this subtle lie of deism undermining us, and where it causes the most confusion or doubt, is the concern of, where is God when I'm going through difficult times in my life? I think this is where we are most undermined. When we're going through hardships, and you have this question of, where is God? God, if you are good, if you're powerful, where are you right now? And that question, maybe you've heard it before. Maybe you've asked it before. But I've often heard it cited in a list of short questions that if we don't have any answer for a question like this, it ends up becoming a deal breaker. If we can't answer the question of where is God in difficult times, then people end up drifting away from church because there is no answer. Then what we do is a bit unsatisfying for us. Of course, it's not just a bit. It's incredibly unsatisfying. Where is God? How does He make a difference for us? And so that's where last week I gave you a bit of homework asking, how do you know that God is active in your life? How do you know? Where do you see Him? And I'm curious, when you think about that, where is God in your life? How is He more than just a flying spaghetti monster? Mel? Yeah. 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 Well, I appreciate the honesty, and I do realize, throwing out last week talking about the selfishness of God. I mean, that's kind of it's a loaded phrase, and sometimes I do like to ask things in loaded ways just to really kind of rile up and get people to start thinking. But if you have questions about that, you can talk to me. Mel did great conversation. But you're talking about just providence. Sometimes there's those coincidences like, well, this is just too strange that this happened and then that. I mean, if this world is all supposed to be random chaos, some of this is far too convenient. So there's coincidences in life that are just far too coincidental to imagine that it's random chaos. Does anyone else have a story like that or a different thing that they see God doing? Yeah.
And so Fred ate some of it for her. But then just the same day that he did that, yesterday, my daughter gave me a whole supply of it because she got it from her mother-in-law who didn't like it. So here I gave this whole package of stuff to Fred this morning, and his comment was, God has a great sense of humor.
Yeah.
And that was just my reaction, too. God knew that she needed it. And
yeah. Yeah. This
is just kind of amusing that way that he just knows
Oh, yeah. Yeah, those coincidences that, yeah, they're just far too incredible. Or I've heard many people tell me stories of how they were been in a financial bind because there's some big bill or something that's looming over their heads, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes a check for that exact amount that they need. And it's not necessarily like, oh, a friend knows the amount, and so I'm going to make it. It's like, because sometimes it's like a check from the insurance company or something like that, and just being like, well, I don't remember. Like, there are coincidences that happen in life that are incredible. And then you have to ask the question of, well, who's in charge of all the coincidences that happen? Are they random? Yeah, no, but that's another great example. Anybody else have a story of where they see God active? No?
I see Him active. Over the last 2 years, because I've been doing things that, for me personally, are impossible.
Yeah.
Because I'm not a believer.
Yeah.
And I pray about it, and things happen.
Yeah. That's amazing. Oh, we praise God for that.
We should be amazed.
Well. No, no, he likes it when we're amazed by him, but yeah. No, but just that you know, when you see God's words say, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And just seeing, you know, how he calls us, how he leads us, how he equips us. And from my experience over these last few months, you know, he has certainly done that in you. And that's a praise for all of us. But, you know, those times, you know, those humbling moments where you feel like, how in the world is God using somebody like me? Like, personally for me, most of my life, the way I talk confuses people, and yet somehow he's given me the job of proclaiming truth. Like, the fact that any of you poor souls get anything out of my preaching is a miracle right there. But, yeah, well, praise God for it. Yeah, no, that's good. That's good. And one of the things I was thinking about you know, the way that God is always at work in our lives, it makes me think of the electric company. And so I think of something like PUD. And how often do you think of the electric company? Probably not too often. But when something goes wrong, when the power goes out, what are we all thinking about? We're thinking about those workers who make everything happen. Now, those workers, maybe they'll put in a few extra hours on the days the power goes out. But those workers are doing things every day. And in today's technological society, so much of what we do involves electricity. And so you might not be thinking about those electrical workers, and yet they are active doing their jobs. And so you think about this world, and when things are going right, and things are the way that they're supposed to be, or at least the way that we define it, we don't think about God. We think, well, where is God? And then something happens that we don't like, that doesn't fit the way that we think. And now all of a sudden, like, God, where are you? Come on, fix this. What's happening here? Just because you don't always see him doesn't mean he's not working. There are certain aspects of life that the fact that you're not thinking about him means that he is doing his job well and doing his job right. And, in our Reformed theology, we believe this notion of the providence of God, which includes the fact that this world is not just made by God, but he holds it together. And if he stopped doing his job, we would stop existing. So the fact that we're doing this right now is a type of evidence pointing to that God is there. He's active. He's real. But usually when we're talking about the evidence of God, what we want are those flashy miracles. We want something like the parting of the Red Sea, so you can look at it and be like, okay, that's definitely a God thing over there. That's not just a coincidence. That breaks the rules of physics right there. God's doing something incredible. You know, a lot of times when we're saying, all right, God, give me evidence, that's the kind of evidence that we ask for. And yet, when we look at the power of those kind of miracles on people, we see that even when people have a chance to see those big flashy miracles, that's usually not enough to bring somebody into a saving faith. And so a great example of this is when Jesus is telling a parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And so you get two men, they pass away, and then as they come into this next life, one is existing in a place of paradise, another is existing in a place of punishment, and the rich man who is in this place of punishment, he looks over and he sees Lazarus, this poor man, hanging out with Abraham, and he's just like, well, if you can't save me, Maybe you can save my family. Why don't you let Lazarus come, rise up from the dead, and then he can go and tell my family. And if they see somebody raised from the dead, then they'll have to believe. They'll certainly believe. But Abraham is like, well, they have Moses. They have the prophets. And yet, they still don't believe. And a miracle like that's not going to change their hearts. And what that reminds me of is going back to the idea of the splitting of the Red Sea and the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and all these incredible miracles that God did during that time. And yet you look at the description of the faithfulness of the people of Israel during that time, and most of them, they didn't love God. They were afraid of him. They believed that he was powerful, but they didn't put their hope in him. And they complained and they whined the whole way. Like you think of if you've ever gone on a family road trip, and you get your kids complaining to you for those hours that you're in the car. Imagine having an entire nation of people for 40 years that you're responsible for. The people did not put their trust in God, even though flashy miracles happening all the time. Every day you could go out, you look at the tabernacle, and there's this pillar of fire over it. But the flashy miracles didn't bring them to a place of salvation, which is why so many of them were killed in the wilderness. The flashy miracles were not enough. And it says something about the stubbornness of our hearts. That it doesn't matter what kind of evidence is put in front of you, if it's big, if it's small, if the Holy Spirit has not radically changed our spirits, taking them from spiritual death to spiritual life, if we have not been given hearts of flesh to understand and believe, it doesn't matter what kind of evidence God puts in front of you. We're going to find some way to turn it into a doubt. Which is why we should be so grateful for the work of the Holy Spirit who's transformed us, made us able and ready to hear. And so, I'm saying the ability to believe, that's dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And yet, evidence of the work of God still has a value in it. It may not cause us to believe, but it strengthens our faith. It encourages us. It gives us, sometimes it gives us just that little push that we need to continue on in the journey of life. And so, evidence of God, I believe it's real, and it's worth remembering. It's worth telling other people. So sometimes it is the stories of these incredible coincidences. Those are wonderful stories. I love those stories. Another bit of evidence that I really enjoy is historical evidence. Because when you look at archaeological history and you look at the history of the Bible, you may not be able to find like artifacts or archaeological discoveries that are going to back up every person, every place, every event in the Bible. But something that I have seen multiple historians say is that every single piece of archaeology that has been discovered backs up what we see in the Bible. They have yet to find anything from archaeology that undermines the truth of the history of what we see in God's Word. So it doesn't necessarily, again, it doesn't prove things. It's not going to change somebody's heart in the way the Holy Spirit does for us. But how incredible is that? Because if what we see in the Bible was just a piece of fiction, if it was the figment of somebody's imagination, at this point, with all the archaeological discoveries we found, something would have undermined it. And in everything we find, the more we gather, the more the Bible is defended. And there are many examples in the past of people who say, oh, well, the Bible's fake because we've never seen anything about this person in history or this location. And then you wait, you give it some time, and then what happens? Here comes an archaeological dig that uncovers something that says, yes, it was real. And so, again, it's not proof, but evidence. And I love this kind of evidence. It encourages us. It helps support us. But again, what I was pointing at earlier, that may move us from a place of confidence in the work of God to a place of fear and doubt, is so often that question of, where is God during difficult times? And we have to have an answer to that. Where is he? Where is the evidence? What is he doing at those times where I don't see anything from him? And for this reason, 2 Corinthians 12 is one of my favorite passages. And there's a lot of things I can say about this passage, but this is one of them. Because what this passage does is take this very common fear and it turns it into a reason for unshakable faith and unshakable joy as we see the way that God works in those dark and difficult times. So let's just consider the circumstance that we see Paul expressing here. We see that Paul is concerned about something that he calls a thorn in the flesh. And I do like speculation. I like kind of trying to figure out, well, what could that thorn be? But in the end, the reality is, Paul doesn't tell us what the thorn in the flesh is. If it was important to know, he would have told us what it is. We would know, but since the Bible doesn't tell us, not important. But we see that there is something that he's struggling with. There's a suffering that he's dealing with. And we also see that he's been pleading to God, and for a time, he didn't get an answer. It was just silence from God. Because it says in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. And so, for a time, he's experienced what I think we've all experienced at some point in our life. That question of, all right, God, like, help me out. I need help. And then, nothing. You hear nothing from him. Paul was there in that moment. Now, what's a little different from our experience and his experience is after the third time, God did give him an answer. And we see Jesus Christ speaking to him. And we might wonder, hey, okay, that's not fair. How come Paul got to hear from God, but I don't get a chance to hear from God? Is it that Paul is so much better than me? Well, remember, Paul, before he became a believer, he was a mass murderer of Christians. So if we want to talk about goodness here, I don't think that that's what it is. But I think that Jesus doesn't have to speak to us in an audible voice because this question that we ask has already been answered for us and recorded for us so we can know. So we ask, all right, God, where are you when I'm going through my own thorn in the flesh? Well, here's the answer. It works for us just as well as it worked for Paul. And so Paul gets the answer. He writes it down so we can all benefit from it. But he gets the answer. Where is God during this difficulty, during this moment of suffering? Where is he? And so he's asking the question, God, will you take this away from me? And the answer is quite surprising. Essentially, he says, no, I'm not going to take the thorn away from you. I'm not going to take this suffering away from you. Now, he doesn't explicitly say it that way, but you can imply based on the text here. That's what it is. He has no plans on taking this suffering away from Paul. But what we do have is the answer, why? Why would God let us suffer? Why wouldn't he just make everything hunky-dory? Why wouldn't he make life so easy that we could just coast through this world carefree? Why wouldn't he take it away? The answer is, verse 9, it says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You don't need this thorn to be taken away from you because my grace is sufficient for you. So sufficient, it means it's good enough. It takes care of everything. You don't lack anything. If it's sufficient, it means when you have it, there is no lack left. And so he says, you've got my grace. How could you want or ask or demand anything more? You have my grace. You're provided for. And so what this points us to is a conversation that's similar to what we were talking about last week, about what is our greatest joy? What is the greatest happiness that we can experience? And what we saw in that passage in Philippians, that the greatest joy is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, to know him personally. That is the greatest joy that we can have. And so this again, this idea, my grace is sufficient for you. You don't need anything more than me. I'm all that you need. I'm your greatest joy. And if we take that as a true reality, that God is our greatest joy, then when we have his grace and we demand more and we say, all right, well, your grace is good, but I want more. Let's add more to this relationship here. The only thing that is left to add is something that is less than totally satisfying, something that is less than sufficient. And if we want a relationship with Jesus where we start mixing in insufficient things with the sufficiency of His grace, then all we do is water down the hope and the joy and the peace and the power that He has for us. Waters it down. And so here's Jesus saying, no, I'm not going to give you what you're asking for. I'm not going to try to mingle my joy with other kinds of joy, because my grace is sufficient for you. Now, why does He say that? Why does He say that? Well, we see the reason for it is that when we are in weakness, the power of Christ is made perfect. When we are lacking, when we are wanting and desiring and craving for more, if it drives us to want and crave the grace of Jesus Christ all the more, then we see a greater joy, a greater sufficiency than the thing that we were asking for. My power is made perfect in weakness. When you are weak, you lean on me, you crave me. And when you crave me, you're satisfied by me. And so, this is this strange gift that God gives. Is I love you so much that I am going to make you suffer. That doesn't fit our paradigm, the way that we normally think of the world. It's like, I love you so much, I'm going to make you suffer so that you cannot and will not think that this world is your satisfaction. I'm going to make you suffer so much. I'm going to let you be so discontent with this world that you're going to have no choice but to trust in me and to find your contentedness in me. And again, the more we hunger, the more we seek Him, the more we're satisfied. So it seems so strange. It seems so backwards. But this is the good thing that we see being offered here. Where is God during the dark times? He's sitting there saying, I'm going to let you linger. I'm going to let you be unhappy with this world. Because this world is not our joy. This world is not what's going to save us. Because what I believe the alternative would be, if we had a God who was a cosmic butler who gave us everything that we asked for, well then we would think and be tricked to think that we are, or we'd be tricked into believing that this world is good enough. And we would depend on ourselves, we depend on this world. And if we had everything we asked for, if there was no suffering in this world, the end result is that we would blissfully coast our way into the depths of hell. If there was no hungering in our hearts, if there was no desiring for something more, why would we ever want God? And so it's by this sufficient grace that He lets us be unsatisfied with this world. So where is God during difficult times? He's destroying my pride. That's what He's doing. He's ripping my pride away from me. My belief that I can be self-sufficient. Where is God during difficult times? He's smashing my idols and the things that I looked at instead of Him. What is He doing? He's doing an incredible, active good for us. Because we don't want to look to this world for our joy. We don't want to look to God for our meaning or for our purpose. And so we praise God that He allows us to suffer. We praise God that He allows us to be weak. Because this is what the Apostle Paul says. He looks at this logic and he says, all right, if my weakness makes me love you and want you more, and if my wanting and loving you more makes me more satisfied, he says, all right then, I'm going to boast in my weakness. He says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest in me. That's it. If weakness makes me love you more, then bring it on. Make me weak because I want to see you at work. And so, Don, this is where I love your example of just being like, well, how have I gotten through these last 2 years? And that's where it's like, when we are put in these places, it's like, how am I going to make it through this? How is this possible? Then it's not us. It's not our glory that shines. It's the glory of Jesus Christ that shines in us. So Paul's like, make me weak. Make me weak so you can be strong. So God is always at work. And one of the other promises that go along with this, and I feel like, I mean, it's so great, I can't jump over this one either, because again, you know, favorite verses. But Romans 8, verse 28 says, we know that in all things, there's going to be good times and bad times, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. Doesn't say He's absent, doesn't mean He's quiet. It says, in all things, when we feel like He's silent, it says, He works for the good of those who love Him and who've been called according to His purpose. So if we take this all as true, I believe it is because it's God's word, then silent times, when it feels like God is quiet, should not be something that undermines our faith. If we take these words as true and we go through these difficult times in life, it should not rip out our foundation of faith from us. Where so many people say, well, if He's not doing something flashy, I'm out of here. If we take this as true and we go through those difficult times, if we're like Paul, we say, thank you, God, because I was really starting to love this idol more than you. Thank you, God, because I was starting to think that I was sufficient for myself, that I could provide for me. Thank you, God, for ripping these idols out of my hands. If it's true, and I believe that it is, God does an incredible grace by our weakness and our suffering. And when you have a God who is good through our suffering, and when is He anything less than good or sufficient for us? My friends, the next time you are in one of those silent times, maybe you're in one of those moments right now, I encourage you, listen to the silence. Weird phrase, but ask God, what is it that you're trying to accomplish here? You said you work all things to the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Well, what is your purpose right here? What is this that you're trying to teach me? Because He never stops. He's always caring, always working. So listen to Him in His silence and find your joy in Him alone. Let's pray. God, your wisdom and your logic is just so far beyond us. If we were inventing this religion, we never would have come up with something like what you taught us here. And yet, let us believe it. Because it would be so wonderful if this is true. That even in the dark times, you do an incredible good. If it's true, I believe it is, then nothing can stop you. Nothing can thwart you. But let us be content with these words, with this truth. And let us not keep it to ourselves. Because there's a lot of people who are filled with fear and doubt. But give us the clarity and the boldness to comfort others with this incredible truth that your grace is sufficient. We pray this in your name. Amen.